Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you, Abba, in the name of Yeshua, that you have not left us as orphans, but you have given the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to guide us, to teach us, to bring all things to remembrance, to be that voice that says to go this way and that way, to lead us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, I pray that your Spirit will move upon every heart, that they may hear what they need to hear today to encourage them in their walk with Messiah. And Lord, I yield my vessel to you. Use my mind, my body, my voice, whatever you would have me to do to put across the message you planted in my heart today. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. Hallelujah. I love the book of Hebrews. It is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I really do. There's so much there, so much to learn from. And so it's my joy to be that we're working through the book of Hebrews. Just so very quickly, I just add this every time so you don't forget. And that is that the book of Hebrews was written to encourage Jewish believers in Messiah who were being persecuted for their faith in Yeshua to the point that they began to question whether or not they had followed the right way. It's similar to what happened with John the Baptizer, who got all that revelation about who Yeshua is. And he's excited. He probably had the number one ministry at the time. People were coming from all over to be immersed through the waters of mikveh through John, who was baptizing out. And people were coming out from the cities to go out to where he was in the wilderness. And they were coming out to enter into his ministry. It was a well-known ministry. And then it flipped around. And now he finds himself in a dungeon, locked up, wondering, hold it, I'm going to die here. How could this happen? And he doubt began to come in that he took his own disciples. He says, go find Yeshua and ask him, are you the one or should we seek after another? And of course, at that time, Yeshua was ministering, casting out demons and healing the sick, and the lame were walking, the blind were having their eyes open. And when you look at the scripture, it's interesting how the timing. They said they come with that question, and they said, at that very moment, Yeshua did these miracles. And I have my imagination, like you guys have yours, of how that went down. And I could see these guys coming, a little intimidated because they had heard about Yeshua. Why? Well, they were John's disciples, so they would have known about it because he says, hey, this is the one who's greater than me. He's the one that needs to increase and I need to decrease. So they knew about him, and I could see them approaching him. And of course, Yeshua had a crowd of people. And if you imagine, a lot of that crowd were sick and diseased and leprous and full of all kind of things going on, demon-possessed, and they all are pressing to try to get a hold of him. And his disciples are kind of like, you know, just like with a rock star coming in, you know, you got that team of guys that press people away, you know, and sometimes too harshly. We know that happened because even when the children tried to come to Yeshua, his disciples were like, should we make the children go away? And Yeshua says, no, you need to become like them. And people were pressing in, and they're reaching, trying to get to Yeshua, and he's there. And I could see these guys walking up, a little intimidated, David, as we would be too, right? And that's Yeshua. I heard he's the Messiah, and he does these great signs and wonders. And we work up, and he turns to us, and his eyes are piercing, like flames of fire. He can see into your soul. And you're like, he's like, what do you want? And you're like, you're, you know, John, your cousin, you know, the one that's locked up, It's not our question. It's his question. He sent us. We're good servants and we're being obedient. And he sent us. You know, he's a little crazy at times. You know, he's not feeling so well. He looks good, but, you know, he hasn't eaten well lately. And he's kind of in the dungeon. And the ministry is really a whole lot smaller than it used to be, you know. And I just, he wanted to know, are you the one? Or should we seek after another? And I see at that moment, Yeshua says, hold on a second. And he turns and here's a demon-possessed man. He goes, come out! Demon comes out. Here's a lame person. Get up. Here's a person with leprosy. Lays hand, leprosy's gone. He's healing people. He does this healing. And these guys' eyes are this big. And though the scriptures don't say this, my imagination just runs off the end of this that he turns to them and like, and what was your question? But he does say this in the scripture. It says, he says, go tell John what you have seen. That the lame are walking. That the blind eyes are open. And that the poor have the good news preached to them, which would point John back to the call he knew that he had, a voice in a wilderness crying out, preparing the way of the Lord, that the one who would come, who would bring the kingdom, and he pointed him back to Isaiah, not that he was saying you're going to be delivered because John was to be a martyr for the kingdom, but he got him back in a place to say, okay, I'm willing now to face what I have to face. His faith was restored. And so the book of Hebrews was written because of the Jewish believers who were being kicked out of the synagogue, out of their homes, even sometimes run out of their cities, out of whole towns for their lives. And now they're beginning to wonder, if we have followed the King of the Kings and the kingdom of God, then why are we the tail and not the head? If we really have followed the truth, why is persecution coming on us? And the writer of Hebrews says, let me tell you why. And he begins to walk through. And that's, if you get anything from the book of Hebrews, that's what you walk away with. That it was written to encourage Jewish believers. Now, sometimes non-Jews will say to me that are in our community, well, if it's for Jewish believers, then I guess non-Jews can check out. Well, no. Because really all of the epistles, this is the repeat too, they didn't necessarily have you in mind when they wrote it. I love to look at Corinthians where we learn about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, how to use them properly. And the only reason why that letter was written was not because Paul felt like writing about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I wish he did. I mean, I wish he had Paul's teachings on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, book one, you know? I just wish he did that. But he didn't do that. He was writing letters to solve problems in real communities with people who embraced the Messiah and they had issues in their community. And the Corinth community was known for the manifestation of the Ruach HaKodesh, of the Holy Spirit with signs and wonders, but they also were known for their carnality and sinful living. And so Paul writes them to bring correction. And hopefully he was not thinking when he said to the Corinthians, and that includes you too, Ahavat Yeshua, I'm writing to you the same things to you. I hope that's not what was in his mind. And I want something more like that one particular church in the book of Revelation. He says, he has nothing bad to say about. And I'm like, yeah, that's what I want him to say to us. But here's the thing, even though he wasn't thinking, I'm writing to Washington, D.C., the things that he writes about, that he wrote about, are by the Holy Spirit. So when he speaks to something theologically, doctrinally, it still is true, and we get to glean from it the truth about God's word. And so when he talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, though he wasn't writing to correct us, the things he writes about, we can glean from. We understand that, right? And so even the book of Hebrews, though at that time, the writer was concerned about the Jewish people at that time who were being persecuted for the faith, and they were beginning to waver, And he says, I got to strengthen these people. So he writes the book to show that Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory than the prophets, than the angels, than Moses, than the priests, that he comes of a greater weight of glory in his ministry. And if you were, or if you have the mindset that you believe the prophets, the angels, Moses, and the priesthood, how much more should you not waver at following after all the things that Yeshua has spoken? How much more? And that's what it's all about. But it applies, the teaching that we're going to learn from here applies to both Jew and Gentile, even though the focus at that time when it was written were the Jewish believers. So I could say to the Jewish believers in here, you need to pay extra careful attention because he's writing about your peoples. And I can say to the non-Jews in here, you need to pay extra special attention because it's from the Spirit of God. And God is no respecter of persons, and the same thing could happen to you if you are not diligent to keep looking at Yeshua, the author and finisher of your faith. You too could waver. We should never get to the point where we get very boastful and say, oh no, oh no, I would never waver. You know, get like Peter. We'll go to Jerusalem and die with you. I don't know the man. I said I don't know him. Will you just get out of the way? Blank, blankety, blank, blank. I don't know him. I'm sure when he said, I'll never leave you. I'm ready to die with you. He meant it. So we should never get boastful in our own strength, but stay in a place of humility, which is what the scriptures mean when it says work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It means to stay in a place of humility where you'll trust in what God is doing in your salvation and not what you think you can do on your own. And you stay in that place. And if you do, you will walk in victory the rest of your life, all the way to your last breath. Amen. So that's what it's all about. And last week, the big focus of last week that I wanted you to get last week, we were in Hebrews 2, and we were talking about Yeshua, who was made a little lower than man, and how it equates Yeshua to that passage when it's talking about mankind. And we got into the whole thing of, verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he's put all things in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Yeshua, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And then he goes on to saying how important it was for Yeshua to be able to identify with humanity in order to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins, that he would taste suffering for all men. And so last week we focused on Yeshua and we wanted to really make the point that his death, his going to the cross, his going to be coming on the tree to become a curse was not God's plan B, but it was God's plan A. It wasn't like, oh, they didn't accept him. Oh, man, they crucified him. Well, I guess I can use that to my glory. No, from the beginning, Yeshua was born to die. He was born to come to fulfill the word of God that he will become the suffering servant that will take on the sins of the world. And we read last week from Acts that made it very clear in the book of Acts that as the disciples been taken and threatened and told not to go preaching Yeshua's name anymore, and it said they got back to where everybody was praying for them. And when they were there, it says in the book of Acts that as he cried out, they said, Father, look at their threats. And they saw this tied to one of the Psalms. It says they speak against God's anointed, his Messiah. He says, Lord God, stretch out your hands in signs and wonders. and he prays for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but he makes it very clear that the things that were happening, he said that Herod and the Jews and the Romans and all the people who were involved in that, that they did whatever God had determined would happen ahead of time. In other words, Yeshua's death on the cross, on being nailed to the tree to become a curse for his people, was God's plan. Let's look at Acts 4, verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, you made him the Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever they wanted to do with him. No, that's not what it says. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Yeshua's death and all the things that happened to him, including ending with the resurrection, was not plan B. From the beginning, God says, this is my plan. And Yeshua knew that. Now, as a human, he felt the pain and suffering of it. And he, at one time, he prayed and says, Father, if there's some other way to do this other than drinking that cup of suffering, is there some other way? And he prayed three times if there was another way. But nevertheless, every time he resolved, your will be done according to what you want to be done. But is there another way we can pull this off? Showing his humanity, we would probably all do the same. So Abba, you know, Dad, you want me to die for them and suffering and pain and be beaten. And can we do this without that? And he goes, no, this is the only way we can pay for their sin. There needs to be a sacrifice. And Yeshua says, your will be done. I'll be that sacrifice. And he embraced. The scripture says he embraced the cross. He ran after it. They didn't have to drag him to the cross. He ran after it. Many of you remember when that movie came out, The Passion. And not that I agree with every aspect of the things of the book they based that on, and a writer, because there's just some imagery, not the imagery, some themes there that are not necessarily rooted in the Word of God. But there were some scenes and shots that they put together that were wonderful. There was one place where he's literally crawling to put himself upon the tree. He's not running away from it, but he's grabbing. You know, where most people be trying to get away from the suffering, he went towards it. He's embracing it. And it blew people's mind away. Most people are being beaten, you know, like, no, let me get away from this. But he's like, bring it on. Bring it on. The scripture says he embraced it with a passion. And so that's what we talked about last week, that Yeshua's crucifixion was not something that just happened and got out of control. God had planned it from the beginning. God has been hinting, as I shared last time, throughout his scripture, that through a righteous man, atoning sacrifice would be made. He did it with Abraham's son Isaac, the promised son. Go sacrifice him, your only son, the son of the promise. He did it with the story of Job, a righteous man who suffers. And at the end, he's the one that brings healing to even his friends, bringing forgiveness to them for them speaking of things they didn't even know what they're talking about. They may have meant well, but they missed it. They didn't know what was going on. And we get the benefit of knowing more about what was going on after Job wrote it all down for us. But God was teaching us a righteous man could suffer and bring healing and salvation to others. We especially see it in Joseph, where his own brethren sell him into slavery, and he comes to a place where he's raised up, and the nations of the earth look to him as the one that's brought life to them, but his own people can't see him. And yet he becomes the one that becomes the redemption, that when all the famine came, he's the one that's in the place to bring healing to his people. A righteous man suffers. for his people. And it is Joseph who makes it very clear when his brothers are afraid after their father dies. Say, the only reason why he hasn't done anything to us, you can see him. I mean, I have brothers. I can see them all sitting there and there going, you know, oh, man, dad's getting ready to die here. You think Joseph will get at us? Man, he's going to get us good. When once dad is gone, we are in serious trouble for what we did to him. You know the only reason why he ain't doing anything right now, because dad is still alive. He just wants to honor dad's name. But once dad is gone, we're in big trouble. And they knew it, so they went to him and said, now that our father has died, they're trying to smooth it out. And he stops them. He said, look, guys, what you meant for evil, he didn't say God used for good. He says, what you meant for evil, God planned ahead of time for good. So that just blows our mind. I mean, God knew all this was going to happen, and he planned it in so that his people could be redeemed and saved? Yes. And God planned ahead of time that Yeshua would suffer and die, that the Mashiach, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who bears the sins of all of Israel, that was God's plan from the beginning. It wasn't something that happened by chance, but he planned it to happen. That when he looked at us and he says, I want these people to be with me. I want them to be close to me, but they're full of sin and they're far from me and they're in their sin and I'm holy and I can't bring sin into my presence. I need to make atonement for them. But the animals won't do because animals can never take away sin. I need someone who can fully identify with them in every way, in their nature, in their temptation. I need someone who can do that. And I need someone who can fully fulfill my divine judgment, who's able to identify with the deity part of this. I don't just need a representative of the human race. I need somebody who can stand in and fill the gaps of what I as God, divinity, requires. So we have Yeshua, the one who's fully God and fully man, who's able to be a perfect mediator. And he agrees with his Abba, I will go and die for them. It's not only that the Father loves you. One thing, the Father loves you, he gave his only begotten Son. That's huge. But the very Son himself looked and says, I love him too. And I'm willing to die. I'll lay my life, just like Isaac willingly put himself on the altar and let his father bind him on that altar to slay him. So Yeshua embraces the cross, the tree, become that sacrifice of sin. That's what we talked about last week. And I hope you walked away with it. And I hope that gave you an understanding. Because sometimes we can be ashamed of the message of the cross because it doesn't sound so great all the time. You know, you meet somebody from some other religious system and they got all these wonderful rituals and things to do and things to say and incantations and dress up in certain ways and incense. You go like, wow, that's really something. They turn to you and say, what do you believe and do? Well, I believe that God gave his only begotten Son. He died for us, and he was nailed to a tree, and through his sacrifice, we're forgiven and everything. I'm like, okay, what are all your rituals? No lots of rituals. Just, you mean that your champion, your captain, was nailed to a tree, stripped naked, beaten, whipped, spat upon? That's your message? That's foolishness. Yeah, it is. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And that's the message that we have. And so we need to remind ourselves that the whole thing of Yeshua's crucifixion was not something that we should feel sorry for Yeshua. And I meet a lot of believers that feel sorry for Yeshua. Oh, poor Jesus. He had to suffer. Oh, poor him. Like he had no choice in the matter. Yeshua made it very clear. No man takes my life away from me. I lay it down on my own accord. It's not an accident. He chose to die for you.
He chose to die for you. No matter how sinful and wicked, he knew the things that would happen in your life. He chose to die for you. If you were the only person on earth and you were wretched, he wouldn't go, oh, that person's not worth it. No, he says, I love you. And even though you're wretched, I am willing to die for you in order to bring righteousness and holiness into your life. Because I want you close with me. See, when the Bible says God is love and that he loves you, it is not just fancy little nice words. He really does love you. I like one of the lines from the Screwtape Letters. Many of you might be familiar with C.S. Lewis's writings, the Screwtape Letters. And if you've never read them, it's worth reading. It's about a senior demon instructing a junior demon about how to deceive this one particular assignment and how you work to get in to separate people from the relationship with God. And at one point, the senior demon gets in trouble with the high demons because for them, love is the worst thing in the world. And at some point, the senior demon turns to the junior demon. He says, the really interesting thing is that they call God the enemy. The enemy really, really does love them. And he gets in trouble for that. He gets turned into some other creature, sit down and tormented and all kind of other stuff, and eventually gets restored. Isn't that the thing that the enemy goes after many times? To try to get you to think that God really doesn't love you. That he really doesn't care for you. And he will try anything in your life, especially things that are bad. If bad things come your way, the enemy immediately say, well, if God loved you, he wouldn't allow you to go through suffering. Oh, Yeshua, you're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, if you're really the Son of God, you would turn those stones into bread. See, the enemy's always trying to get you to get out of the reality that God really loves you and he has a plan for your life. So when bad things happen, that little voice tries to whisper in your ear, he doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care about you. It's not really true that he died for you. Because if he really died for you and you were in the kingdom of God, then everything only good. When somebody shoots a gun to you, it will and shoot a gun at you, it will turn to flowers instead of a bullet. If you fell out of a plane, you would just fly down. If you ate food that's tainted, it will never, ever, 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 ever make you feel sick. You could eat McDonald's every day of your life and never gain weight. People believe this kind of stuff. I'm not joking. And the enemy comes with that because he knows that when you're in suffering, you're low and you are down and you're hurting. And he thinks at that point you're vulnerable and he can sow seeds into your mind to get you to doubt the salvation and more than anything, to get you to doubt that God really, 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 really loves you. Because when you get a hold of that, that the creator of the universe, not just because of his divine nature, and the scripture says that God is love, but that he's looked at you and he has something that he really desires you in his kingdom. When you get a hold of that, when that revelation hits you, oh my, things change. People that did you wrong, you just forgive them. People that still want to do you wrong, you use wisdom, but you go still preach and pray for them. You get a boldness to deal with things. And when the enemy comes, when life gets rough, you laugh. You laugh. Like, what can you do? Okay, you've been given permission to kill the body, but you can't touch the soul and the spirit. I'm not going to fear you because you can kill the body. I know the one that will, on the last day, raise me up if I've died because he loves me. And he'll raise me up and I'll be seated and I'll be given glory and I'll be given a glorified body. Well, I'm not going to worry about what you say you can do because I know God loves me. Don't take this the wrong way. I'm like anybody else. I like people to like me. Everybody remember that show, Everybody Loves Raymond? Well, I used to think everybody loves Ralph. Okay. I like people to like me. Don't get me wrong. I mean, just like a lot of you, you want somebody to like you. You don't want to show up at a party and everybody goes, oh, I can't stand. You want to come up, be introduced, and everybody, oh, you're great. You're all right. I like him. Write him back. He was really fun. So don't take it the wrong way what I'm about to say. It really doesn't matter to me, deeply in the spirit, whether you as the congregation of Ahavat Yeshua like me. That's not where I am. Because I walk every day when I wake up, I walk in a place to know that God loves me. I know it. Absolutely, without any doubt in my heart, no matter what people think about me, say about me, whatever is happening in life, I'm always walking on that foundation that God loves me. That's where my strength comes from. That's where my confidence comes from. I look to the Father and I receive his love. And when I deal with congregants, I'm not looking to make the congregants like me. You know why? Because I love you. I love you deeply. And I want to see each and every one of you walking in the fullness of everything that God has for you. That you are set free from any bondages or pains or things that cause suffering in your life. That you will come to the place of understanding that God really, 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 really loves you. And the things that have tormented you will fall off. And you will walk in freedom. And I will get the joy to see you come in the fullness of God's calling in your life. And you will do even things I've never done. Some of you will raise the dead. Some of you will have miracles coming through your hands. Things that may not happen and all the time with me. God will send you places, do things with you that he won't call me to do. And I will get the joy to see it. It's so exciting. So I hope you understand the context of what I'm saying in that. Don't use that as an opportunity. Like, I'm going to be real mean to Pastor Ralph, go around and kick him. It doesn't matter. The problem is sometimes I kick back. That's the only thing you got to watch out for. And my kick might be a lot stronger. Anyway, that was what we talked about. That is what I wanted you to get last week. This week, I want to turn it a little bit, but still stay on the importance of the cross, because that was one of the things we talked about too. We talked about us having the biblical understanding of the purpose of the cross and how it is in Scripture and for a lot of our brothers and sisters in Messiah, a very positive symbol. It's not the symbol of Messianic Judaism that we gravitate towards. And I've shared reasons why for that. And one of the reasons is that the cross has been used to do some very wicked and evil things. For a lot of years, not just 10 years, let's try about 1800, that the body of Messiah, not in its infancy, they didn't use the cross in that way. You know, what was the understanding of the cross in the first century among believers? I can tell you what it was. It was the same understanding that everybody had. It's the thing the Romans used to torture you. It was a symbol of death and torment. And everybody was afraid of it. And yet, God takes this symbol, since he really has created all symbols, even ones that have been perverted. You can find the cross in nature. You can find the cross naturally built. God designed it that way. It can be found in things. A lot of people don't understand that there's a relationship between the cross and stars. It's just different symbols, but related. And I see that God wanted to take a symbol that the Romans had exalted to be a symbol of death, destruction, and evil. And God, in his infinite power and wisdom, took that symbol of death, used it as a symbol of death, as Yeshua embraced death, and out of that comes life. So that you have Christians around the world who wear a cross that doesn't mean torment and evil, but for them, they hold on to it. It means life and salvation. And God did that in a day. Sadly, the body of Messiah, many years later, as they moved away from their Jewish roots of the faith and began to embrace some anti-Semitic attitudes, took that cross and used it to beat up Jewish people. And for a lot of years, the cross has not been a symbol of life to Jewish people, but been a symbol that people use even to burn synagogues down. And I share with you, in my own upbringing, I became an atheist at the age of 12. I did not embrace the Lord. But I was an atheist, and that was due to the heaviness. I was into science and that's other things. And I rejected the idea of being there was a God. But I also had a certain upbringing that I interacted with certain elements of Christianity. First, my parents were Baptists, so I had heard some things. But by 12, I stopped going, and they let me stay home, and I didn't have to go to church and any of these things. But I had certain experiences I shared with you last week. We had moved into this one neighborhood, and the welcoming committee met us because they felt that our neighborhood was a little bit dark, so they decided to burn a cross in our front yard. It was very nice of them. It was very dark, and we needed a burning cross to light up. You know, you could go out, maybe, you know, just go out and enjoy the light of the flames and all that. And I was a little kid at the time, and it's funny, somebody said, were you scared? I said, no, I wasn't scared because I didn't see fear on my father's face, who had been in World War II, very decorated, fought on the island of Okinawa, and so he's a very, very brave man, not afraid of a lot of things. And he wasn't showing fear, especially when he got his rack of guns and did some warning shots into the air. And the group that was there was kind of shocked that he was well-armed, and they left. And then we went and got a water hose and put the thing out. So I wasn't afraid. I was puzzled why these people were there and why they were doing it. And I would ask questions, and my father would tell me and explain things to me. And so through the years, you know, that wasn't the first time I'd seen a burning cross. Later on, as I got older, I saw it again, that the local KKK were protesting. I grew up in a little southern town, and so they decided to burn a cross from one of the black schools across town, and they did that. And, you know, teachers came in, I'm at the window looking at it like, I've seen this before. The teacher's like, get away from the window, everybody down. I wanted to go out and take a closer look. Really, I wasn't afraid. I didn't understand why they were dressed up in white. I literally thought that there was another day for Halloween than what I was taught, you know, that because they're dressed up. I'm like, why are they dressed up for Halloween? It's not October. But my attitude about crosses was not a positive one. I can assure you that. Especially after becoming an atheist and not believing that when I ran into Christians and saw their cross, it wasn't a positive symbol to me. So it wasn't hard for me when I came in the Messianic world that when they made the point that, hey, the cross has been used for a wicked and evil thing and we should move away, I said, okay, no problem for me. That doesn't have to be my symbol. But as I shared with you last week, in the Messianic movement, we have to be careful. And I'm seeking to bring this truth that the cross at times has been used in some very wicked ways, that we cover over the meaning of it in Scripture. Because if we do, we in many ways are giving power to the enemy of what God has done. Satan seeks to pervert everything that God has exalted. I'm amazed when I run into people, and this happens all the time. If you've been in the Messianic movement, and of course, one of our symbols, we have many, but one of the most common ones because of being connected to Judaism is the Magen David. And I'm amazed that over the years, the people I've run into from Christian world, well, you know, you guys are using a pagan symbol. And that's evil and wicked, and you shouldn't use that Star of David and get rid of it. And they'll have a little quote here and there, and I'm well
sort out the knowledge of the Magen David and the history of it, and even to the point of the use of ancient Hebrew and the letters and what they stand for, and doesn't mean why it's called the Magen David, there's a reason for it, and the Star of Jacob and the salvation that comes from that. I mean, there's a lot of things I can talk about of that. Now, I am not ignorant about the fact that there have been pagans who have taken the Star of David and use it for rituals. Even Satanists take it and put a circle around it and use it for that. But they also take letters, Greek letters, English letters, Hebrew letters, and use it for their stuff too. So should we get rid of the alphabet because pagans use it? I don't think so. To me, it's like the rainbow that God gave as a wonderful symbol to remember his salvation. Yet there have been groups, New Age movement, homosexual groups that have sought to take the rainbow and make it mean something other than what the scripture use it for. And some believers go, oh, we can't use the rainbow anymore. When God says, I've given the rainbow as a sign of my covenant that I will not destroy the earth with a flood again. How dare we be put in a place that we're going, well, I know God made it a sign, but since other people are using the sign for something else, we're going to abandon the rainbow as a sign. How can we do that? God says, it's my sign. Just because Satan tries to pervert it, we need to be more outspoken to say what that sign stands for than those who seek to pervert it. Sometimes believers are just too quiet. And we just need to speak up more. We need to open up our mouths and say, well, when we see a new ager coming in with that rainbow, oh, the hidden rainbow in the new age. Well, did you know that the God of the universe gave that rainbow of a sign of his covenant faithfulness to humanity? And they go, nobody's ever told me that. So you can turn it right back around, opportunity to minister. And the same thing with the Magen David. Hitler tried to take the Magen David, and before him, sadly, there were church leaders who did it first. He just borrowed it from them. They already had started using the yellow star, and he just took it. He didn't come up with the idea. There were church people already using it that way. And he just took it and used it as a symbol to mark out Jewish people for persecution. But the Jewish people took that symbol that's supposed to be a symbol of shame and being defeated and turned into a symbol of victory. And that's why I think some groups are still trying to drag it back down unknowingly back into, oh, this is a bad symbol, because they don't want you to remember that it is a symbol that stands for God looking down at man and man at God and God's unity of caring for his people. They don't want you to know that. So they find where people have misused it. And we in the Messianic movement must be willing to acknowledge that our brothers in the Messiah find great freedom and release in the use of the cross. Now, we can teach them that when they're going to go to the Jewish community, they may want to change the language because somebody you're talking to may not hear anything else you have to say because you said cross. But among ourselves, when we know we're talking to a brother and Messiah, you have both. We should know what that means to us. Do you follow what I'm saying? Now, so today, very quickly, I want to close out, because last time we looked at what Yeshua accomplished in the cross, I want to highlight some of the verses about our responsibility to the cross. Remember, the cross is the thing by which you die. Matthew 10, verse 38. Actually, I'm going to go a little bit further. We'll pick up 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. We have a responsibility to take up that thing by which we die. God's done his part through the Messiah who was nailed to the tree. But you have to be willing to pick up that thing by which you die. Yeshua has already died for you. He has secured salvation for you and freedom and life. But have you taken on that thing by which you must die to be worthy of Yeshua? Yeshua says in Matthew 11, verse 25, at this time Yeshua answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Many times we say, there's nothing free in the world except for salvation. I always add a little phrase to that. There's nothing free in the world except for salvation, and it will cost you your life. It is wrong to tell people that there is not a cost for the kingdom of God. There is a cost involved. And that cost is humbling yourself and giving over your life for his life. You can't come in to decide. You have to go through the door who is Messiah. You can't slip in the back way and get into the sheepfold. You got to come through Messiah. And to come through Messiah, you got to come with humility and humbling yourself to where you let all of the stuff that you're trying to carry with you into the kingdom, you let it all go. And you enter in there. But once you in there, he doesn't let you just do whatever you want to do. He has a yoke for you and he has a burden for you to carry. A yoke was a thing that they use, that you had an animal and you put this collar-like thing around their neck and that had chains or whatever, or ropes to it that went back to either a wagon or a till or whatever it is that you were going to have this oxen to do work for you. It had to be yoked to the thing, the burden that it had to carry. That's how you did it. And Yeshua used that illustration to say you need to come to him. And you need to take his yoke. There's a kid's story about a train. Not the one that says, I think I can, I think I can. Another train. Maybe it was his cousin. I don't know. But this train had been running on the tracks for years. And this train would look over and he'd see the birds flying. He'd see the rabbits hopping, the deers just bouncing around. He says, oh, how awful I am tied to these tracks. It's so awful. I can't go wherever I want. Look how free those other things are. I want to be free like them. He hated his situation that he had to be on these tracks. These tracks took him all over the world, all over the place. But he wanted to be free. He didn't want this bondage of these tracks. And so he decided one day there was a bend and a curve. The bend and the curve above. He says, you know what? If I would go fast enough and get my speed really up, I could jump the tracks. And we know that's true. It happened with Amtrak a couple times. So it's a possibility. And he said, I can just go real fast, bam, and I could be free. And sure enough, he get real fast. He broke off of those tracks and went flying through the air. And he says, I'm free. And then he hit the metal, boom, and grounded right to a stop. And he tried to move.
And the more he moved, the more he just dug down and down and down. And he dug so deeply. He dug so deeply that he was just no way he was going to get out unless somebody pulled him out. And for whatever reason, they decided, oh, well, we don't really have the money to get him out there. So they just left him there. And the rain came on, and over years, he rusted, and he came to nothing. People come to Yeshua, and they think his yoke is too controlling. And they want to be free. And they want to cast off the yoke and do their own thing. Don't understand that just like the tracks were designed so that you're able to travel around the world and carry the burden of wonderful things from one place to another, from one city to another. Well, the yoke of Yeshua is there not to take away your joy, not to make your life a miserable thing because there are commandments, but it's there to free you so that you can walk in the fullness of the capacity of what he has called you to do for his kingdom. If you come to Yeshua, you got to take his yoke. And you got to be willing to carry the burden, which, by the way, he says is light. Why? Because he empowers you to walk in his ways. It's not your own strength. He empowers you. He designed the engine and how it works. He says, this is nothing for you, but you got to do it my way. And that way is central to taking up the cross, the thing by which you die. I got about 8 minutes. Let's see if I can close it out with this. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If sin is dominating you in your life as a follower of Yeshua, and you're doing the best that you know how, you're lighting your candles, you're memorizing scriptures, you're doing all you know to do to try to get free of some sin, maybe the thing you need to look at is the reality that in Messiah, that your old man has already been crucified. Too many believers are told you're just a sinner saved by grace. They leave you in a place of sin as a sinner. Well, what do sinners do? They sin. What do righteous people do? They do righteousness. And so the writer of Romans says, look, don't you know that you've been crucified with the Messiah? That the old man will be put away? He said, well, I don't feel like the old man's put away. He didn't ask you how you felt. This is a faith thing. This is a believing thing that God is able to keep you in righteousness. This is not a boastful thing of I've reached perfection and this thing. No, this is talking about God giving to you the ability to say no to sin. Why would he redeem you out of the mud only to send you right back in it and get muddy again? You're not a dog that returns to its vomit. You're not a pig that returns to the mud. He redeemed you to give you a new heart, a new person, to be like him, to be glorious, glorious stones in his temple, it says in Ephesians. So that as you walk through earth, you become representative of the kingdom of God. And people want to know, especially those who knew you before, and now they see you and they go, boy, you sure have changed. What happened to you? And you say, Yeshua happened to me. And he has come, and I have his yoke around me. And that's why I'm doing the good things I'm doing, not because I'm so great, but because he lives in me and he's causing me to do what is good and what is right. Amen. And to the extent that I work out my salvation in fear and trembling, meaning in humility, I will experience the newness of the new covenant. I will experience the life that Yeshua secured for me when he was nailed to the cross, died for my sins, raised up from the dead, and he came to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. That's what we need to see. Let's not run away from the cross. Let's embrace it like Yeshua did. At least one more. Turn over to Galatians 5. Try to go through this quickly. Verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How plain can that be? If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. For the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to the body of Messiah. You know, how many people use this to talk to the world? Do you see all these things? If you do this, you won't inherit the kingdom. Paul's not writing to the world here. He's talking to the Galatians, the body that expressed Yeshua. And he says, look, I'm warning you that if you do these things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm warning you. If you practice this, if it's your lifestyle to live in all these things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Which people start trembling a little bit there. And that's good. Somebody says, so you have believers who really zoom in and say, well, you know, I really need to walk in the Spirit, because he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's what I need to be. And then you talk to believers, and they'll say, well, you know, I'm really trying to walk in the Spirit, but sometimes, you know, the flesh gets the best of me. So some days I walk in the Spirit, and some days I walk in the flesh. Maybe in the morning I'm in the Spirit, but by lunch I'm in the flesh. I repent, and by the afternoon, late afternoon, I'm back in the Spirit. Then something happens over dinner, and I'm back in the flesh. And it's just a roller coaster life of walking in the Spirit, walking in the flesh. Oh, I'm doing good things, now I'm doing evil things. Oh, good things, now evil things. And so because that is the experience of a lot of believers, doctrine has developed that that's the life we have to live. And they'll say, thank God we're forgiven in Jesus. But we can't walk in righteousness. So therefore people say, well, you know, we're only sinners saved by grace, so we should be expecting that we're going to sin all the time. And so people accept the fact that sin is dominating them, though they believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And yet in Romans, it says that you are to count yourselves as being dead to sin and alive to God. Well, the thing is, you need to read the next verse. We all do. Verse 24. Because the writer of Galatians, Paul, he wasn't trying to say that the life of a believer is that sometimes you do right and sometimes you do wrong, and that's all there is to it, and there's no way you can do anything differently. No, that's not what he's trying to get across. He's just dealing with the reality that if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a reality. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you follow after flesh, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. So this is what he says. This is what he says to us believers. And those who are Messiah, those who belong to Messiah, those who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He's saying that the reality is Yeshua died to pay the penalty for our sins, but also to make a change in our lives so that sin will not dominate us. He came to destroy the works of the devil so that we could walk in righteousness. By the Spirit, he will lead us to do good works. He will lead us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We need to believe that. And so we look at this thing, we say, hold it, sin's trying to dominate me. You say, well, count yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God, and know that because you belong to the Messiah, you have crucified the flesh and its passions. It's nailed to the tree with Messiah. You have picked up your cross to follow after him. You've gone through the door to get into the sheepfold, knowing you're to throw off all your stuff and accept his yoke. And his yoke is to lead you on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It says in Scripture, for by grace through faith are we saved. Not of works, lest any man can boast. Most people stop there. I am so thankful as a young believer that Keith Green, some of you know who he is. If you don't, go to Christian Books Distributors and get some old Keith Green. You will be blessed. Some wonderful stuff to this day. I am so glad that he took that Ephesians passage and made it a song, because it goes on that says, for God says, I am. That he is, I'm sorry, he is, you are his workmanship unto Messiah Yeshua, unto Christ Jesus, to do good works prepared ahead of time that you should walk in it. If we just stop with grace through faith are you saved, not of works, you go, okay, that's it. You know, I'm going to be a sinful person and everything. And he says, no. God is working in your life, and ahead of time, he is working in you. And he's prepared, Gene, every morning. You know, right there on the little table, come in your house, and you walk out your bedroom, and there's the table. And instead of flowers being there, there's a basket, and there's a little love note from God. And you're like, what is that? And you open it up, and he says, hi, my dear sister. How are you doing? I've put in this basket today a bunch of mitzvot, good works, for you to walk in today. Here they all are. They're already paired, shined up, prepared. They even cut up into little pieces so you don't have to deal out a knife and cut them up. They're all ready. You just need to take them and walk out the day and do the things and walk it out. Do you know that's your life? Come on now, get out of the rat race and don't be rushing off the traffic right away. Take a second in the morning. Stop worrying about all your issues for a second and say, okay, God, I know while I was sleeping, you were preparing good works for me. Where are they? And as you go out throughout the day, you look for those opportunities of all the good works he's prepared for you, and you walk them out. And before you know it, you begin to live a righteous life, and you, when somebody says, wow, you really are a holy and righteous person, you go, glory to God. It's his doing. All praise and glory to Yeshua, who delivered me and gave me liberty and freedom. And that's why I live the way I live, not because I'm trying to get to heaven, but because heaven is coming, already lives inside of me. That's why I live in holiness and righteousness, not because I'm trying to earn God's love, because I already know he loves me and I'm just responding to his love. That's what he calls us to do. So don't be afraid to take the cross on, the thing by which you die. It's necessary. Absolutely necessary if you want the fullness of everything that God has for you in his life. Let's all stand up.